Our reading this morning is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 1 to 12. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all manner of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen.
Many years ago, a film was made about the first pilots ever to break the sound barrier. No plane had ever gone faster than the speed of sound, and many people thought that it wasn't possible to fly a plane faster than the speed of sound. And they thought that a plane would degenerate into pieces under the extreme forces because it was going so fast. Well, eventually in the movie, various pilots approached the magic speed, which is apparently 735 miles an hour. And sure enough, the planes in the film break into pieces and the huge vibrations cause the planes to crash. The controls, it seems, weren't working properly. And so just as the plane went up to the speed of sound, they couldn't operate correctly. Anyway, at the climax of the movie, it's based on a true story, apparently. One more daredevil pilot by the name of Chuck Yeager works out what to do. It seems that as the plane is approaching the speed barrier, the controls start working backwards. He clocks this idea, and instead of pulling the stick back to make the nose go up, it sends the plane down. And he's unbelievably daring, and so Chuck flies the same speed, and at the crucial moment where you would pull the stick up to send the nose up, he plunges the stick forwards to supposedly send the nose down, but actually he's correct, and the nose goes up, and the plane flies and flies and flies and goes faster than ever traveled before. It's amazing. Thrilling movie. The trouble is, the story is made up. Because the real Chuck Yeager, there was a man called Chuck Yeager, and he spent the rest of his life telling people it hadn't happened like it did in the movie. It wasn't the same as that at all, but the movie makers conned on to this idea that let's pretend it works in reverse, and that'll make a great story. And so, incidentally, if anyone's ever going to make a movie about your life, make sure they get the key important fact straight. It might not be a true story, but it's a great illustration of what Jesus is really doing in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Effectively, what Jesus is doing is he's taking the controls of life and he's making them go backwards. Everything that we thought we knew about life and about money and success and significance and God and religion, he's turning on its head, or rather he's turning the right way round. This morning we're picking up this famous sermon, the three chapters that make up the Sermon on the Mount. It's very, very well known, perhaps the best known of Jesus' teaching. If you were to bump into someone on the street and you ask them, "What do you know that Jesus said?" they may well quote you something from the Sermon on the Mount. It's extremely well known. It's probably the least understood, and it's certainly the least applied and obeyed of Jesus' teaching. The Sermon on the Mount is extremely hard-hitting. Especially when you read it closely, you realize, gosh, this is hard to swallow. It's hard to preach. It's hard to listen to. Jesus is deliberately, I think, getting under the skin of his listeners. He's taking on both the religious world around him and the secular pagan world around him. And so whatever background you're coming from, you'll find this causing you to be a bit uncomfortable on a Sunday morning. But I think, like when you go to a doctor and it's an uncomfortable conversation with the doctor, they're saying it to you for your good. And you've got to listen, because there is hope and there is help. Though right now it doesn't feel like that. and you'd much rather be in another place. So let's keep listening in. Now, we don't know whether Jesus said the Sermon on the Mount in one sitting. It's clearly got a unit to it. It's got a very great shape. It's the first of five speeches that Jesus does in the book of Matthew. And many people have drawn a parallel to the five of Jesus' speeches in the book of Matthew and the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. And they're seeing that Jesus is seeking to kind of be the new Messiah. He's the Messiah who in a sense, takes up the story where Moses left off and says finally and fully what God's revelation is to his people. I'm not sure if you've got the PowerPoint on the screen behind me. Is it working, Derry? It's working? Great. Okay. That's a white screen, but I don't know whether we've got more than that. But if you look at the kind of overview of the story of salvation so far, we've seen creation. There's when God makes the world, then there's the fall, when human beings reject God. Israel is in play. Actually, it's not working. Let's cut the PowerPoint, I think. I don't think it's working today. Then when Jesus comes to the scene, in a sense, he's gathering his people together. He's going up a mountain and he's teaching. I think Jesus is deliberately saying, look, I'm going to do what was done. Moses went up Mount Sinai and spoke to the people. Well, I'm going to go up to the mountain and speak to my people too. In a sense, as we read the last few chapters of Matthew, we've seen Jesus is the promised one from Israel. Chapter 1, we saw at the end of chapter 2, he escapes from Egypt. He comes out of Egypt. In chapter 3, we are told he goes through water. In his baptism, I think, mirroring Israel coming through water, through the Red Sea. Then in chapter 4, we see Jesus is tempted for 40 days by Satan in the wilderness. Again, mirroring Israel being tempted for 40 years. But Jesus stands the test where Israel failed. And so now he climbs this mountain and he teaches God's word. And in fact, as we read on in our passage, we'll see in future weeks, towards the end of chapter 5, repeatedly you hear Jesus saying, you have heard it said, quoting Moses, but I say to you the following. He's saying, look, I'm furthering, I'm explaining, I'm demonstrating the point of the Old Testament law all along. And next week we're going to see that particularly. So it's Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament and saying, look, I've come here to bring it to pass. It's also very wide ranging if you read the Sermon on the Mount. It's like, I know, an enormous great big flashlight that shines into every single area of your life. There's nowhere in your life that will be kept hidden from its gaze. Money, parenting, religious devotion or quiet times, what we eat, what we do with our lives, our ambitions, our relationships, our speech, every single area of your life is under the watchful gaze of King Jesus these next couple of months up until Easter, and then I think after Easter too. And what we'll see about Jesus is that he's taking the standard norms of society, how you should normally, according to the world's eyes and secular society's eyes, think about money and ambition and relationships, and he's turning them on their head. He's making the controls go in reverse. He's saying up is down and down is up. It's totally radical, subversive. But because it's so familiar, very often, and that familiarity of the Sermon on the Mount breeds a bit of contempt, and we don't let the words ring to us as clearly as they should. And first and foremost, we forget who it was spoken to. I think this is one of the biggest challenges for us when we read the Sermon on the Mount, because we forget who the audience is. Let me read verse 1 and 2 to you. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. And he began to teach them. So first of all, this is Jesus seeing loads and loads of crowds. At that point, he goes up on a mountain. And at that point, his disciples come to him. And he's speaking to his disciples. So first and foremost, this is a word for followers of Jesus Christ. That's something to be really, really clear about. In John Stott's excellent commentary, he says, there is no single paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount where there isn't a contrast drawn between a Christian and a non-Christian. It's full of comparisons. Someone who wants to live for Jesus Christ and someone who does not want to live for Jesus Christ. And it begins with the Beatitudes. In many ways, the Beatitudes are the key that unlocks the Sermon on the Mount for us. And the most important thing to ask about the Sermon on the Mount is, who is it for? And as I say, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. They're the key people. It's already people who are following Jesus Christ. It's absolutely crucial to be clear on that. In a sense, if we look around the world, we'll see hundreds, thousands, millions of people all around us all the time. And some of those people follow Jesus Christ. And some of them don't. But on the outside, we look virtually exactly the same. We go through the same highs and the same lows. We experience joy the same, sorrow the same. We wear the same kinds of clothes, drive the same kinds of cars. We have the same kinds of jobs. We're very similar externally. And so because we're so similar, often it can be tempted to put kind of Christian and non-Christian on a kind of sliding grayscale. And you think, oh, that person is very Christian, and that person is not so Christian, but it's basically all a bit grey. And maybe you think, well, that person's following Jesus Christ, so you know, followers of Jesus, they're very, very Christian, but then the less you follow Jesus, you're a bit less of a Christian, and a bit less of a Christian, and you have lots of different kinds of Christian. Nominal Christians, Sunday-only Christians, Christmas and Easter kinds of Christians. Friends, there is no grey scale when it comes to following Jesus. There's no grey scale at all. Either you're following him or you're not. And we're going to find it quite uncomfortable, really, I think, as we study the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus is going to look us in the eye and say, are you following me or not? And there's no foot in both camps. You either are or you're not. Now, it is, of course, possible to not be sure exactly where you are, and I want to be clear on that. It's, of course, you might be not entirely sure where you stand, but that's not to say you're half a Christian. You either are a Christian or you're not. You're following Jesus Christ or you're not. And following Jesus Christ means following the King. And we're entitled this series, The King's Speech. He is the last word for you. He's to have the final say for you. And it means if you're part of the King's family, you sit around his table and you're one of his. And if you're not following Jesus Christ, you're not one of his right now. Now, if that's the case as far as you're concerned today, and you're still kind of on the outside looking, and I'm so pleased you're here. Please keep coming back on a Sunday. I love it when folks come to church who are still thinking things through and not quite so sure. I hope that as we study the Sermon on the Mount, as we look at not how do you get following Jesus Christ, but what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ, which is really what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, that you'll see it and you'll think, you know, that's not me, but I'd love it to be me. And, oh, I see a community of people who are different from where I'm at temperamentally, naturally, and I'd love that to be me too. And in a sense, we want to kind of polish up the bright, distinct line that Jesus wants to draw between those who follow him and those who don't. Because it makes all the difference in the world. Many people have read the Sermon on the Mount and thought it's Jesus saying, here's how you become a follower of Jesus. Here's how you enter into following Jesus Christ. And as long as I keep the Sermon on the Mount, I'll be kind of on one side of the line. You know, if I do this, I may enter the Sermon on the Mount. I may enter following Jesus. If I put my coin in the slot, if I put my not being angry in the slot, then maybe I can call myself a Christian. Or I put my not being lustful in the slot. Or I keep my being faithful to my wife, or keeping promises, or saying the Lord's Prayer. And I pop in the slots, and out comes the promise, the blessing of salvation. But friends, that will lead you to despair. Because naturally, none of us keeps the Sermon on the Mount. None of us can earn the standards, the favour of God that we are called to. That is given to us as a free gift of God's grace. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is not for people who are kind of wanting to enter in. It's for people who are in, to help us to understand what does it mean to be a person of the King. So firstly, it's for Christians, it's for believers. Secondly, it's for all believers. Be really clear on that too. It's for all people of the King. The Beatitudes, for example, we're studying them today. They aren't like a test to see how strong a Christian you are, where you are on the scale. Are you a kind of just a beginning out, a not very strong Christian, nominal Christian, Sunday only Christian? Oh, you're a really keen Christian. So, a bit like you might take a poll on a Reader's Digest magazine or an internet poll on Facebook. Answer these questions on a page, and if you get, on the Beatitudes, if you score 6 to 8 Beatitudes, then you're a very, very sound Christian over here. If you get only 4 to 5, you're kind of medium kind of Christian. 2, 3, 1, you've just, big trouble for you. No, rather all Christians are to be growing in all of these things. These are to be characteristics of all people who follow Jesus Christ. Now, I underline that it's people who are growing in these things. We're not the finished article yet, but we've changed our lives. Our lives have turned around from living for me to living for God. And God is much more concerned about the direction of our lives than where we are at the moment in our lives. He wants us to be heading towards the kingdom of heaven. And in a sense, that is what the Beatitudes are all about. They start with the kingdom of heaven, verse 3. They end with the kingdom of heaven in verse 10. We're citizens of another home. So who's the Sermon on the Mount about? The Sermon on the Mount is about Christians. It's teaching Christians. It's teaching all Christians, all people who follow Jesus Christ. It's my prayer that if you come on these Sunday mornings and you're not so sure where you stand, or you know you're not a Christian at the moment, then you'll look at what life and community under King Jesus looks like. Highfields Church isn't at all where we could be or should be yet, but this is where we long to be. And as you look in and see, might that make you say, I'd love to be a Christian too. I'd love to become one of Christ's people. I'd love to step into that circle of what it means to follow and know and love Jesus Christ. It's a subversive thing. It's totally upside down to all the standards, the norms, the priorities our world has around us. Sometimes when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we think this is miles and miles away from where I am. I need more than me. We'll come on to where you turn there too. Well, without further ado, we're going to dive into our Beatitudes passages, verses 3 to 12, and we're going to see two key principles. The Beatitudes, there's 8 of them plus the kind of bonus one in verse 11, but the main 8 break into two groups, really. And the first 4 are mainly to do with our vertical relationship with God. The next 4 mainly to do with how that cashes out horizontally with other people. And here's our first lesson of the first group, verses 3 to 6. God smiles on those who know they don't deserve it. God smiles on those who know they don't deserve it. The standard formula that we read throughout the Beatitudes is, blessed are the X, for they experience Y. Basically, that's it. But we're not going to do a maths exercise and study X and Y's. No, we're just going to look at what God's word says. And blessed, the key thing there is the word blessed. Some translations say happy. Happiness, I guess, is a bit more of a subjective word, isn't it? And some days we're happy, some days we're sad. But all days, for those who know Jesus Christ, we are blessed. Less an objective statement, but more a subjective. Sorry, less subjective, more objective. This is God's declaration of goodness over something or someone. It's blessed. Remember in Genesis chapter 1 when God is making the world? He makes he makes the plants. He sees what he's made. It's very good. It's good. It's good. He declares it's blessed. And for God to say something is blessed is to say that God is looking down from heaven and smiling on something. This is objectively valuable, honoured, privileged, to be congratulated by God, as it were. Well, these 8 Beatitudes are 8 chains, 8 links of blessing that describe people who know the objective smile of God. What does it mean to know the smile of God? What are people who know the smile of God like? As I say, the first 4 are primarily to do with relation to God vertically. The second 4 primarily relation to others. First 4, God smiles on those who know they don't deserve it. I worked through the Beatitudes this last week and just was so struck by how incredibly and totally 180 degrees upside down these verses are from where our world would put them. If you were to kind of find a 21st century Beatitudes, you'd probably find verse 3, blessed are those who enjoy the good life, for they have heaven on earth. Blessed are those who are proud with their lot, for they have no worries. Blessed are those who are pushy, for they get what they want. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for money, possessions, success. They're the ones who get on with life. But not so with Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those people who recognize God is way, way up there. And I'm way, way down here. God is a God of holiness. It's an old-fashioned word. He's so separate. He's so pure. He's so great. He's so glorious. He's up there. And I'm the opposite of that. I have absolutely nothing to offer God. What can I, down here, offer him up there? I'm bankrupt. I'm poor in spirit. Nothing in my hand I bring. I can't give him any. What can I possibly give him? He hasn't given me in the first place. I'm totally in debt. Totally. How do you become poor in spirit? You don't become poor in spirit by thinking to yourself, I must be poor in spirit. Looking inside, thinking about what you're like on your own. I must choose the path of suffering. I must make life so hard for myself. No. The more looking inside you do, the more conscious you become of yourself, the less poor in spirit that you are. Remember C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity? True humility is not in thinking less of yourself, but in thinking of yourself less. People who are poor in spirit aren't looking within, but look out and up and gaze on God and his greatness and his wonder. And the more I look on him and the more I look on Jesus Christ, God come to earth, revealing God to us, the more I see of his beauty and the more I see of his perfection and his marvelousness, the more I see myself as so, so far short. I'm poor compared with him. Which leads me to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Not simply mourn because they're sad. Maybe they've lost a loved one. Yes, we will mourn at times in our lives. But I think it's connected to the mourning of verse 3. Or the poor in verse 3. We mourn because we're so poor in spirit. I see God is way up there. I'm way down here. And there's an enormous gulf. A great chasm between the two of us. And there is no way I can get up there. And I'm so broken because of it. Naturally, on my own, I'm broken. And I mourn. I mourn at my sin, which naturally would keep me from God. Not by other people's sins. We mourn over other people's sins all the time, don't we? We can feel broken by them. No, we're broken by our own sins. When were you last broken by your sin? We come before the Lord's table later on, and it's a time of confession. But almost before confession, there's one more stage, which is conviction. That sense that I have sin all over me. When were you last broken by your hidden greed? You suddenly had a moment you thought, my goodness me, how greedy I am. You mourned. Were you broken by your compulsive selfishness? I've suddenly realized I'm so unbelievably selfish or discontented. Suddenly overwhelmed by these anger flare-ups I have towards my loved one. Why am I doing it? I'm broken because of my anger. I'm broken because of my secret lusts. Or my perfectionism. Or my controlling behavior. Or my attempts to make myself look better on the outside than I am on the inside. I'm broken. I mourn at my sin. Friend, is that you? We don't stay in that state, but we're characterized by an awareness that when our eyes are open to our sin, we mourn. That is where I'm at naturally, outside of Christ. Paul would cry at the end of Romans 7, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Friends, have you walked the path of grief over your sin? You say you're a follower of Jesus. If you want to follow Jesus, you need to have walked that path. There's no follower of Jesus who is not mortified at the ways they've dethroned him and enthroned themselves. And those who mourn will therefore be meek. Blessed are the meek. It's a hard word to define, meek. I think it's when someone is so struck by their own natural unworthiness that it leads to a kind of humility towards other people. That you know that you can't kind of boast on yourself, in yourself before others. And so it just starts to affect how you relate to other people. So in his fantastic commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, Martin Lloyd Jones says, it's relatively easy to admit before God how poor in spirit we are, how sinful we are. It's relatively easy to kind of recognize, yeah, I am a sinner, but, and this is Lloyd-Jones speaking, how much more difficult it is to allow other people to say things like that about me. I instinctively resent it. We all prefer to condemn ourselves than to allow someone else to condemn us. Or John Stott again. I'm quite happy to recite the general confession in church and call myself a miserable sinner. It causes me no problem at all. I take it in my stride. But let somebody else come up to me after church and call me a miserable sinner, and I want to punch them on the nose. Great line by Stott. In other words, I'm not prepared to think or speak of me what I have just acknowledged God that I am. I'm not prepared for other people to think or speak of me what I've acknowledged before God I am. It's hypocrisy, isn't it? If we relate to other people differently than how we relate to God. Someone who is truly meek is someone who is genuinely amazed that God and that other people can think of them and can treat them as well as they do. And that meekness will just kind of overflow into so many different ways. It will flow into patience. It will flow into humility. It will flow into gentleness. And it will flow into a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Remember, God is way up there. We're far from him. There's a huge natural chasm that we long to be closed. And it's a gap that if only it could be closed. We hunger and thirst for that gap to be closed. We see that gap around the place. We see the gap between a broken world and God in heaven. We see if only that gap could be closed around the place. In many ways, humanity is on a search to close the gap between that sense of brokenness that I feel inside my heart, to plug the hole. I'm not sure if you saw, I think it was doing the rounds on social media this last week, Jim Carrey's speech at the recent Golden Globe Awards. He was presenting a Golden Globe award. It's like a little bit like the Oscars. And he introduced himself as he started. He was introduced, now 2-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey will present this award. And he walked on the stage and said, "I am 2-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey. You know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just a guy. I'm 2-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey going to get some well-needed shut-eye. And when I dream, I don't just dream any old dream. No, sir. I dream about being 3-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey, because then I would be enough. It would finally be true, and I could stop this terrible search for what I know won't ultimately fulfill me." He's making light heart of this. But he's hungering. And he's saying, look, we're all in a world of hunger. We long to fulfill, to stop the search. Society says, hunt and look and seek, and you will find wealth. You will find joy. You will find fulfillment and golden globes and relationships. And when you get that, you will be full. And if you don't do that, then you'll be trampled on and you'll be exploited and you'll be ignored. Will Smith starred in a movie called The Pursuit of Happiness, which is very similar to the title of our message today. He played the role of someone called Chris Gardner, who was a lawyer who was down on his luck and was trying to make his way in the world. And he says to his son in the film, "You want something? Go get it." Period. In other words, if you're going to get something in life, you've got to get it yourself. Don't expect handouts. Remember Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way. It's all going to be from me. And if I don't do it, I'm going to be in the slow lane all my life." But friends, in God's kingdom, can you see how the controls are totally in reverse? Interestingly, the Jews of Jesus' day were hoping that when the Messiah would come, he would kick out the Romans and finally the kind of the threat of feeling marginalized would be taken away and they would be liberated. Otherwise, we're going to be ignored. We're going to be on the other side of the street. We'll be society's pond life, they would have felt. And they wanted a Messiah who was going to boot out the authorities. But friends, Jesus says God smiles on those who know they don't deserve it. He's not come to do it that way. If this is true of you, if you're poor in spirit, if you mourn, if you're meek, if you hunger and thirst, look at what Jesus says. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They'll be comforted. They'll inherit the earth. They will be filled. Fulfillment now, fulfillment on the last day. Knowing that we're citizens, rightful citizens of heaven, we know the smile of God continually. Friends, the Christian church is so submerged in our world that if we're not careful, then the kind of world, and particularly the world's values, just become seeped in just that little bit, don't they? It's like asking a fish, "Tell me what it's like being in water," and they say, "What's water?" We don't even know it's there. We don't even know that the world around us is squeezing its beatitudes onto us. I think as a church, as individuals, we've got to be extremely careful and indeed concerned when our way of evaluating individuals, our way of evaluating strength, is actually more shaped by society around us than by God's word. Best business practice by in it to win it, God helps those who help themselves kind of mindset. God helps those who know they don't deserve help, who have nothing to give, who are empty, who are broken, who can't claim anything for themselves. We walk by faith, our motto, God, not by sight. Point one, God smiles on those who know they don't deserve it. And point two, God smiles on those who treat others differently because of Jesus. That's our second point. It's a little bit shorter. God smiles on those who treat others differently because of Jesus. That's verses 6 till 12. 7 to 12. Anyone can say, "I am in relationship with God." It's extremely easy to say, "I am a Christian." It's just four words, which anyone can say. And it's very hard to see the heart, isn't it, when someone says, "I am a Christian." The kind of internal mechanisms of a claim to faith or whatever, that's hidden away. But what is not hidden away is how we relate to people around us. And very quickly, you can see if the hidden claims within are cashed out by external actions without. And as we study our Sermon on the Mount this year, we'll see this coming through again and again and again. God is wanting to get to work on our hearts. And what you keep inside is not going to hide, as we sang earlier. So store up good in your heart. That'll be a big theme of the Sermon on the Mount. But the world around us says the opposite, doesn't it? It would say, verse 7, "Blessed are the hard-skinned. They never let life hurt them. Blessed are those who dress to impress," verse 8. "They win so many admirers. Blessed are the troublemakers," verse 9. "They always get their way in the end," verses 10 to 12. "Blessed are the popular. They never lack friends." It's upside down in God's kingdom. It's the other way round. "Blessed are the merciful. Not the exploitative, the merciful, the ones who are compassionate, who are concerned. Rather than trampling other people, they serve other people. They spend themselves for other people. They give themselves to other people. We'll see that time and again in Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. A number of years ago, I always remember when Sally had been trying to teach Ella Beth the value of being pure in heart and kind of rather than being concerned about externals. And one morning I was giving breakfast to Ella Beth downstairs and Sal came down and Ella Beth said to Sally, "Mummy, you look absolutely beautiful on the inside." Which Sal, I think, took positively because, you know, to have a little girl who seems to have got the lesson. But God is concerned that we're beautiful on the inside. Pure in heart are not concerned about externals, but internals. We're not worried about a pure complexion on the skin or a spotless wardrobe. That's what the world around us would say. They're the blessed people. The world doesn't really see what's on the inside, but blessed are those on the inside who are pure. Now, already as we read it, we think, gosh, this is increasingly not me. This is not me naturally. And friends, we need to realize it's not us naturally. It is only those who have received God's grace. The Sermon on the Mount, remember, is for those who know and love Jesus already, who are already in the family, who have received God's grace. We read the Sermon on the Mount and we will find ourselves so convicted. We'll think, Lord, thank you for your grace. This would not be me without you. It would not be me without you. Lloyd-Jones again. The Sermon on the Mount comes to us and says, there is a mountain you have to scale and the heights you have to climb. And the first thing you realize, you must realize as you look at that mountain, which you are told you must ascend, is that you cannot do it. You are utterly incapable in and of yourself. And that any attempt to do it in your own strength is proof positive that you have not understood it. Naturally speaking, we're not pure of heart. We need heart surgery. But praise God, in the gospel, God comes in and takes out our heart of stone and places it with a heart of flesh. He changes us. He regenerates us. And the Beatitudes, if anything, are calling us to long for that inward heart change. If you don't yet know these things for yourself, would you pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, please, would you work this in me? Change my heart, Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Not those who fight, pick fights, spoil for a fight, pick their fights. No, people who work for peace. Draw people together. This is a broken world, isn't it? And that brokenness is seen in me in out of relationship with God miles away. It's seen in me out of relationship with someone else and me observing brokenness. But those who are working for the Lord are seeking to bring broken people together. They'll be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is just extraordinary. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Not persecuted because they're annoying, by the way, or because they nag, but because of righteousness. They're standing with the righteous one. They're living a godly, different life, and they're taking the hits. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And God smiles on people who treat others differently, all because of Jesus. These relationships are all different, totally different because of Jesus. He's to affect the way we relate to himself. He's to affect the way we relate to others. And if that's true, God smiles on you, friends. Very often we can't see the smile, we see the cloud, we see the frown. You may remember the hymn, "Be fit, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The cloud ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." Whatever we face, sometimes this upside down world that the Lord is calling us to live is not going to be the easiest world. It's not the line of least resistance, friends. You want an easy life, then the door's there. And God be with you. But if you're following Jesus Christ, if you know him, then you can know that behind the frowning providence, the hard stuff, the challenges that we face in life today, God hides a smiling face. He smiles on those who know they don't deserve it. He smiles on those who treat people differently because of Jesus. That, my friends, is what it means to know Jesus Christ. That is what it means to be part of his family. Friends, we read the Sermon on the Mount and we may think of some cliches and some phrases that are so familiar. They're not good enough. We need God to work on our hearts and change us from within. It's a work he promises to do by his Spirit. It's a work that if he does so, and if we know that he has done so, we are truly blessed. Friends, in this world where it seems like sometimes the controls are a bit upside down, it will feel that. But would you be rather the right way round in a world that is opposed to Jesus Christ? Or would you rather stand with Jesus Christ? That world that persecuted, hated the prophets, hated Jesus, say false things to you because of him. And that world is a bit upside down. What will you do? What will you stand with this year? That, my friends, is the secret to happiness. We bow before you in our hearts, Lord God, for your probing word. We thank you, Lord, that you are that kind of God that does not expect us to be better than we are. Oh, Lord, we thank you for reminding us, though with challenge, you've reminded us that you smile on those who know they don't deserve it. Please, Lord, would you work that sense of ill desert, that sense of wonder at grace, that sense of brokenness over sin, that sense of a longing for righteousness. Work that in us, we pray. And thank you, Lord, that you smile on those who treat others differently because of Jesus. We do pray that our profession of faith, if we are following you, would not simply be a verbal thing, it'd be a visible thing. That we'd show compassion, we'd show love, we'd show mercy, we would take the hits for the sake of Christ. And Lord, if we do so, we pray that we would see that you're blessed. Your smile is infinitely more valuable than the smile of this world. Please help us to grasp hold of that truth this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.